As you take your Bibles and you turn to James chapter 1, I just want you to know that when we come here on Sunday mornings and then after we sing and we preach something out of the Bible, that that's not just a formality. It's not just a religious formality that we take our Bibles and we read something in the Bible because it has something to do with God. When we come to this time in our Sunday morning service, it's a form of worship. It's more than having something to say about God. It is hearing God speak to us from His holy word that has been preserved by God Himself for thousands of years to every generation that can access His holy special revelation for mankind. And so that every generation has the possibility to hear the gospel and can have their sins forgiven and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and have the hope of heaven and eternal life. What we do with God's word each Sunday morning has to do with the eternal destiny of a person's soul, his understanding of his very purpose and his very existence, and his view of life itself and how he will live until he dies. We preach the Bible because the message of the cross, although to those that are perishing foolishness, it is to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the wisdom of God, He was pleased to the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Therefore, as a church, we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. And how should they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how should they hear without a preacher? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. We come and open our Bibles each Sunday morning and preach from it. Because all scripture, all of the Holy Bible, every word is God-breathed out words. And are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So that every Christian, those of God's possession, man or woman, teen or adolescent, may be equipped for every good work which God has prepared that we should walk in them. Amen. Coming on Sunday mornings, opening our Bibles, is vitally important, vitally profitable for the way we think, we live, we act, and what we do. There's no way to be saved from hell without it. There's no way to have God work in your life after you're saved without it.
Amen.
Jesus' prayer was that God would set us apart for holy purposes, for His glory, by the truth. And He said, "Thy word is truth." As a preacher, I'm charged to preach the word, to be ready to preach the word in season, out of season, whether people like it or not, to take God's word, to proclaim its truth, and to expose and reprove sin, and to exhort righteousness and godly living, and to do it with great patience and instruction from His word. To work hard at preaching and teaching, as 1 Timothy 5:17 says, as someone who is watching over your soul, as someone who will give an account to God. Therefore, you are to hear the whole purpose of God as revealed in this holy word. Not just bits and parts, not just what sounds good. You got to hear the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
And I'm to be sure to guard God's word, to defend God's word, so that I can shepherd all the flock of God, His called out church, which He has placed in my care. I understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. No, this is not just some religious formality. I have to preach the word. Someone has to be a voice for God. And you need to hear it. Because it will restore your soul. It will sanctify you. It is the authoritative barometer by which we live as Christians. So this is a very, very important time. So when we say, please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, it's very, very important that you have your Bible. What I'm going to preach about this morning is going to be from the Bible. It's going to be from the words in the Bible. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible to look at and follow along with me, it's going to be very difficult for you to even have a concept of what's going on. So I just want you to know there's some Bibles in the back there. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to go back there. There's three or four or five Bibles back there. Get a Bible because we're going to look at the passage and we're going to look at the words of the passage. And we're going to go back and forth and you're going to need to just see. We're not going to just come up here and do some inspirational speaking, get you all pumped up and hopping around. No, we're going to look in God's Word and we're going to look at what it says and we're going to try to analyze it so we can understand it and apply it to our lives. Amen. So I would encourage you to get a copy of God's Word. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of James. That's what we're doing, a verse-by-verse exposition. And we're still in the context of the testing of your faith. Actually, verses 2 through 12 are all dealing with the testing of your faith. Here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, primarily the testing of the true believer's faith has to do with the outward trials of life itself. Various trials that the believer encounters. Of course, all ordained by our sovereign Lord for the benefit of the believer in Jesus Christ to produce spiritual growth and maturity, to become more Christ-like, more spirit-controlled, more equipped for greater usefulness in his service to Jesus Christ, his Savior and King, the object of his faith. Knowing all that, it's supposed to cause a true believer in Jesus Christ who possesses true biblical saving faith to have an attitude of inner joy, which is evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We looked at that when we studied verses 2 through 4, remember? So it's been a few weeks, so I just want to kind of bring you up to speed. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, the testing of your faith topic continued by James in verses 5 through 8 as he dealt with prayer and wisdom in light of outward trials testing the genuineness of your faith. So he talked about spiritual growth and maturity, and then he moves from spiritual growth and maturity, verses 5 through 8, into prayer and wisdom. That is also in light of outward trials testing the genuineness of your faith. And James taught us, by what wisdom does the believer operate by? Does it come from God's Word? Does he pray to apply what he knows and understands from God's Word to the outward trials that he or she faces? If so, that is wisdom generously given by God, who gives to all believers who pray to be doers of God's Word and not merely just hearers of God's Word. Not like those that are being self-deceived and those who do not pray and apply God's Word, but try to function without faith, without prayer, without God's Word. James says they will receive nothing from the Lord. That man that he's talking about there has not received the forgiveness of sins. He has not received faith and repentance as a gift of God. He has not received eternal life. They will receive nothing from the Lord. And they are commanded not to expect that they will receive anything from the Lord. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now for our text this morning. We've actually preached several weeks on that section I just reviewed for you. Our text this morning, verses 9 through 12, are still dealing with the testing of your faith, okay? As introduced by James in verse 3. We're still dealing with various outward trials the believer encounters that test the validity and genuineness of his faith. So we're going to read verses 9 through 12, and I want to try to unpack these verses in light of the context that they are in as they make their own contribution for instruction concerning outward trials testing the believer's faith. Let's look at that. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What I want to do to help us get a better understanding of what James is doing here by now introducing a brother of humble circumstances in verse 9, and then the rich man in verse 10, and then the illustration of nature in verse 11, and then the blessing pronounced in verse 12 for those who persevere under trial. Of course, that will be the trial of his faith in Jesus Christ. Is to point out to you there are three obvious points. When you look at this passage, there's three obvious points that outline these four verses. Three obvious points. That is just one of the ways that will help us get a better understanding what James is teaching us here. The three obvious points would be the position in verse 9. See, if you don't have a Bible, you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, so you need to have a Bible to look at it. The position of verse 9, the pursuit in verses 10 and 11, and the promise in verse 12. And actually, when you get into it, it's the high position in verse 9, and the fading pursuits in verse 10 and 11, and the blessed promise in verse 12. And I could just start with each point and begin this exposition, these four verses, like that right now. I could just launch off and say, okay, point number one, the position, the high position. But before I do that, before I look at those each points per se, I want to us to look first at the Greek imperatives. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, I do a lot of studying, I take a lot of notes, I do a lot of exegesis, and for the most part, the people in the pew don't get the benefit from all that study. They just hear like the top of all of what all that has produced. What I want to do this morning is kind of let you in on a little bit of my study and the benefit of my study and see how you even come up with those three points and what are we to do with what James is saying here. So I don't want to remind us of those Greek imperatives that actually outline the whole teaching of James, verses 2 through 12. James 2 through 12 is talking about the testing your faith, outward trials. And in those 11 verses, there are seven Greek imperatives regarding the testing of your faith. And we're going to look at those in just a minute. Then I want to make some observations which harmonize verses 9 through 12 with the preceding verses 2 through 8. How are they connected? And some of the contrast of verses 9 through 12 with the preceding verses 2 through 8, because it all goes together. And then, what are the implications of those verses to you and to me, a believer reading these verses 2,000 years after they were originally written to those Christians back then, of how to respond to outward trials that test in their faith? So let me just remind you, as I did in the very first sermon when we talked about this, when we began our study on this most important topic of faith in trials, I pointed out to you then that in this passage, verses 2 through 12, there were seven Greek imperatives, seven Greek verbs that are commands. That's what an imperative is. It's like go, that's an imperative. These are action words. They make up the heart of each sentence. Every sentence, English sentence, has a noun and a verb. And the noun and the verb is the heart of the sentence. Everything else is just to modify the noun and the verb. So in this passage, there's seven Greek imperatives or seven Greek verbs that are the action words. And therefore, they make up the main points. And whenever I study a passage of Scripture, I always look for those Greek verbs because that's what makes up the main points. You can't lose sight of the forest for the trees. You got to look at the trees. These are action verbs. These Greek verbs are imperatives, and that means that they are commands. They are, in this context of James' teachings, exhortations to apply. They are directives that are to be followed. And we've already looked at and come to understand five of them so far in the previous messages that we've preached. Now there's two more to go. Remember? Do you remember what those seven Greek imperatives are? Well, here they are again. Verse 2, count trials all joy. That's an imperative. Verse 4. Let endurance have its perfecting work. That's also an imperative. Verse 5. Ask God for wisdom. Another imperative. Verse 6. Ask in faith without doubting. Another command. Verse 7. Prayer without faith will not be answered or blessed. That's a command. Okay? Now the next two imperatives in our verses under consideration this morning, verses 9 and 10. There's also two more imperatives. Verse 9. Let the Christian of humble circumstances glory in his exalted position in Christ. That's another command. And then in verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation that is soon to come. Okay? So there are seven Greek imperatives, seven action words, seven imperatives that come out in that passage, verse 12. They cannot be ignored. They're the heart of James' teaching. Everything we've talked about and learned from James up to this point has focused around those seven Greek imperatives. Now, I said there's two more to go. We've talked about the testing of your faith, specifically in regards to facing various outward trials that produce spiritual maturity, spiritual growth and maturity. We looked at that. And how important prayer and wisdom is as an integral part of the expression of true biblical saving faith. Remember that? Spiritual growth and maturity, prayer and wisdom. The person of true faith in Jesus Christ realizes that all of life's circumstances, in one way or another, will challenge and draw on his faith in Jesus Christ. So he prays. He applies God's word. He grows. He becomes more spiritually mature to the point he sees the Lord's working in his life. He sees the Lord's hand working in his life and considers the testing of his faith a reason for joy. God is working in my life. He's growing me. He's driving me to my knees. He's giving me his word to live by. It's a reason for great joy. Now, James takes all of what he has said and introduces something else for the Christian to consider as his faith is being tested by outward trials. Now something else. This section, verses 9 through 12, we're going to title Love and Patience. Love and Patience. We've talked about spiritual growth and maturity. We've talked about prayer and wisdom. Now we're going to talk about love and patience. It all goes together in those 11 verses. Verses 2 through 4 were spiritual growth and maturity. Verses 5 through 8 were prayer and wisdom. Now verses 9 through 12 will be love and praise. We're going to see that by making some biblical observations. This is what I would do when I'm sitting and studying. I'm thinking, what is he saying? What does this have to do with what he's already said? But what are the points here? And cannot ignore those imperatives. So what we want to do is to see verses 9 through 12 in light of the context they are in. They're in a context. One of the worst things you can do, and one of the worst things people do, is build a whole theology on one verse. I call it one verse theology. Their whole theology is based upon a verse, and for the most part, they take that verse out of context and say, this is what I believe about my theology. And if they were to take that verse and keep it as context, it wouldn't mean nothing like what they think. So it's very important that we understand what God's Word said in the context that it's in. The immediate context and the greater context. Okay? Here are some observations for you to consider that may help you understand this passage of James 9 through 12. We know what it says. I've read it to you. Now we need to know what it means by what it says, right? That's what we need to know. We need to know what it means. Okay. First of all, observation in verses 2 through 12 are dealing with the testing of your faith in regards to facing various outward trials. The subject of outward trials ends in verse 12. When you get to verse 12, that subject ends. And a new subject is introduced in verse 13. That new subject is the testing of your faith and inward temptations. The subject changes after verse 12 on to verse 13. That new subject, as I said, is the testing of your faith and inward temptations. No longer is James going to deal with the testing of your faith and outward trials. He's changing his topic. Starting in verse 13, the topic at hand through verse 18 is the Christian faith and dealing with inward temptations. So after we finish this section 9 through 12, James is going to change the topic It's not going to talk about outward trials. It's going to talk about inward temptations that are elicitation to sin. What does God have to say about that as far as testing our faith? We see that by James's use of the Greek word pirsmos, okay, which is in the Greek translated trials, meaning outward trials if it's a noun. In verse 2 it said when you encounter various trials, that's a noun. And the inward temptations, the same Greek word, pirsmos, means inward temptations if it's a verb, as you see down there in verse 13, let no one say he is tempted. Trials and tempted are the same Greek word, but they're translated differently. One trials, one tempted. In verse 2, pirsmos is translated trials because it's a noun, naming a thing that Christians face. A noun is a person, place, or thing. But in verse 13, that says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. Here's that same Greek word as trials in verse 2, but now it's a verb from the same Greek root word, spelt as a Greek verb, piosomenos. Piosomenos, not pirsmos, but piosomenos. It's a present middle participle, and it's translated being tempted. Participle has an ing ending, being tempted. It's an action word. It's not a place and person or thing. It's a verb. Okay? Again, the context tells us that trials and temptations are two entirely different confrontations. Verse 13, Christians being tempted to sin is not by God's hand. The context tells us not by God's hand. But in verses 2 through 12, outward trials are designed by God's hand for the benefit of the believer's maturity and to demonstrate the genuineness of his faith in Jesus Christ. So he uses the same Greek word. One is a noun, one is a verb. One is referring to what God does in a believer's life, and the other one has nothing to do with what God is doing as far as sin is concerned. That is an observation that needs to be understood because we're going to move from outward trials into inward temptations. So I studied that and realized, okay, everything he has to say about outward trials now ends in verse 12 because he's changing the topic at hand in verse 13. In light of that, we know that whatever James is teaching here in verses 9 through 12 are dealing with the testing of your faith and outward trials, right? We're still talking about the testing of your faith and outward trials. We're not talking about inward temptations to sin. So that's important. Another key observation for your consideration is the way both sections end. In verses 5 through 8, dealing with prayer and wisdom, end with a double-minded man, the man of no faith, receiving nothing from the Lord. And then verses 9 through 12, dealing with love and praise, ending with the approved man, the man of faith, receiving the crown of life. When you look at that, he says, well, one section ends with a man receiving nothing from the Lord, a man of no faith, and this section ends with a man receiving the crown of life, demonstrating God blesses faith and does not bless faithlessness. That's a key observation. I'm looking, I said, well, that section ended with the man receiving nothing from the Lord, but when I get on verse 12, one of the most important phrases there is he received the crown of life. What a contrast of the way those sections end. Just a couple more observations before we get into the 3 points and the timeless principles of application by what this text implies to all Christians for all time. Now, I know what you're thinking, and let me just calm you. This is all introduction, by the way. This is all introduction, by the way. And I realize that I'm not going to be able to get to those 3 points of position, pursuits, and promise this morning. I realized that when I realized the number that I put on the bottom of my page in my notes. And I had so much more I wanted to share with you, so I just said, okay, well, let me just keep sharing with them. So I just want to continue with the introduction to love and praise in regards to the testing of your faith and outward trials. The reason I see this section as love and praise is because of the use of the word glory in verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position. And in verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. It's another one of those Greek verbs, kautomai, It means kachamai. When you translate kachamai in English, it means to boast or to glory, or better understood, to praise. So I'm thinking James is obviously talking about praise here. He's talking about praise in light of the testing of your faith and outward trials. This word is used 33 times in the New Testament. 31 belonging to Paul and 2 belonging to James. Paul used this Greek word, kachamai, in Philippians 3:3 when he said to the church at Philippi, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory," there's the same word, kachamai, "glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Well, what is he saying? He's saying we worship and praise Christ in the spirit and not in the flesh. So that word kachamai that is translated over here, glory, can also be translated praise or boast in. Paul also used this word writing to the church of Galatia in Galatians 6:14 when he said, "May it never be that I should boast or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to praise anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to find something to boast about, something to glory in, something to praise, it's going to be the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to do. You see, when I'm studying and I'm looking at these words, I'm trying to understand what James is saying here. And obviously, whatever he's saying has a lot to do with praise, has something to do with glory, in light of outward trials testing your faith. Now, if I didn't share that with you, you would have never got the benefit of all that study. Of course, the contrast is the rich man and what he praises, what he boasts in, what he glories in, and not only praises but loves in verses 10 and 11. We're going to see that in detail as we consider the brother of humble circumstances and why he can praise it all. Why can a brother of humble circumstances praise at all? And why does... And what's this got to do with the contrast with the rich man? And this brother of low circumstances, humble circumstances, praising and the blessing of the Lord's promise to those who love him. He promises the crown of life to those who love him. And I think love has a major part to play. All the way from the last word of verse 12, all the way back up to verse 2. And we're going to look at that. And so it became obvious to me that those two thoughts of emphasis came out as I studied this passage, love and praise. Again, in light of our testing of our faith and outward trials. Okay, another consideration is the parallels and contrast in this passage. The parallels and contrast in this passage. When you read behind some of the commentaries in this passage, there are some differing opinions about the rich man in verse 10. Is he a Christian? Is there anything wrong with having wealth? Is the only one of humble circumstances, possibly the poor, is he the only one who's blessed and the rich people aren't blessed? Well, we're going to answer those questions. But notice the flow of James's thought and how he parallels his thinking to make it easier for you and I to understand. James contrasts in verses 5 through 8. Notice the contrast is verse 5 through 8. The one who prays in faith is a believer, right? And he contrasts that to the one who doubts, who's double-minded, who's unstable. Obviously, that man receives nothing of the Lord and is categorically an unbeliever, devoid of saving faith. So in that section, he makes two contrasts between the believer and the unbeliever. Now in verses 9 and 10, James contrasts the brother in verse 9, obviously a believer, with the rich man. He doesn't call the rich man a brother. He could have put in there, and the rich brother, or the brother that is rich, but he doesn't say that. And by illustration, he demonstrates in verse 10, that he will pass away. Not the riches, but that man will pass away. He will pass away, verse 10. His appearance is destroyed in verse 11. He will fade away in his pursuits, verse 11. Again, the rich man is an unbeliever in James's contrast with the brother in verse 9. As with the one who prays in faith, the believer, and the one without faith, the unbeliever. So that helps us understand who the rich man is. We'll talk more about the pursuits of the believer and the non-believer next time. It's not whether you're rich or poor. Both eventually pass away. And it's actually a relative term. We'll talk about that. Some people living in Africa in a grass hut would say, we are filthy rich. And then we would say, well, compared to Donald Trump, we're poor. And so forth. So it's a relative term. But we're going to look at that. Is there anything wrong with having wealth? James is talking about the pursuits of the man of faith and the pursuits of the man without faith. It's the pursuit that's important there. He's talking about. This is seen in verse 12. Their brother pursues approval from his Lord. It says, when he has been approved, he receives a kind of life. Okay? Is this helpful? I hope this is kind of helpful for you. Okay, just one more small observation, so I won't have to spend a lot of time on this next week. And that is the connection by the word but. The word but. When I started, we ended in verse 8. The sermon ended in verse 8. Started in verse 9. The very first word in verse 9 is but. The word but, right? James is changing his thinking about prayer and wisdom to love and praise. He's changing his thinking about love and prayer and wisdom to love and praise. But he will say, but he wants them to stay connected with what he has already said before about prayer and wisdom and spiritual growth and maturity. He's changing the subject from love and praise, but he says, I don't want you to forget that this is all connected to prayer and wisdom and spiritual growth and maturity. They all go together. The particle or junction, but, the meaning Greek meaning day, can be translated this way. In contrast to, or moreover. So we could end verse 8 saying, being a double-minded man and stable in all his ways, moreover, let the brother of humble circumstances, or in contrast to, let the brother of humble circumstances, that's a very important word. In a Greek commentary I recently received as a gift, authored by Spyros Zariates, writes concerning this word, but. Thank you, by the way, Cheryl. I do not know why the translators, writes Spyros, sometimes do not bother with these particles or conjunctions. I believe them to be very important in the understanding of the connection that exists between the verses, because the whole structure of thought is made clear through them. What a great quote. I read a lot of commentaries. He's the only one that ever even addressed that word but in that commentary. And he's right. When I began to study this passage, the key to understanding was helped by observing the connection between verses 8 and 9 by that word but, or moreover, or in contrast to. James is contrasting the double-minded man, the unstable man, the doubting, tossed and driven, unblessed, faithless man with the brother now in verse 9. Obviously, even if the brother of humble circumstances, he's not like the one described in verse 8. Whoever this brother in humble in verse 9 is, he's not like the guy in verse 8, right? His circumstances, however humble they may be, has not shattered his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, he finds himself encouraged to praise and to glory and to boast in the midst of his grueling circumstances. Amen. He's going to glory in his high position, although he's been brought low and humbled by the trials of life. He's not glorying or boasting or praising in himself, but in the object of his faith, who has elevated his high positional standing in the Most High God. We're going to talk about that. That's going to be so good. You have a high positional standing with the Most High God that can never be altered by anyone, anything, even yourself. That's a done deal. It is so good. And it's going to take some time for me to bear that out to you. Now, with all the introductory material to this passage, verses 9 through 12, hopefully next week it will become even more clear what this high position, the brother of humble circumstances, is to glory in, what he's to praise about. What does that mean, high position? We're going to look at that. What does that mean? And the rich man, James has a lot to say about the rich, who are consumed with the pursuit of riches. And what about the Christians who are wealthy? We need to consider that, and James does. And what is this crown of life referred to in verses 12? That is this blessed promise. What is the crown of life? What is that? Well, next Sunday morning, when we open God's Word, and I hope you have a copy of God's Word in your hand so you can look at the very words that I'm talking about, we're going to learn and understand more so that we can apply all of what James is teaching us here about the testing of your faith and outward trials. And this last section is going to be very important in regards to spiritual growth, maturity, and prayer and wisdom, because love and praise is a vital aspect of the Christian response to outward trials that are testing his faith. They all go together. So you won't get the full teaching of it until you put all that together: spiritual growth, maturity, prayer and wisdom, love and praise. It all goes together as we have our faith tested by outward trials. So that's for next week. You don't want to miss it as we come again and open God's Word. That was just some of my Bible study I shared with you. Next week we're going to look at those three points: the position, the pursuits, and the promise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, high and holy, to us who are meek and lowly, saved by your grace, you have brought us to the valley of vision from your word, and by the trials you lead us through. It is there we live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. Let us learn the great spiritual truths taught in your word, that the way down is the way up, to be low is to be on high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the restored and victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley of trials is the place of clearest vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. The deeper the wells, the brighter your star shines. Let us find your light in our darkness, your life in our death to sin, your joy and our sorrow over sin, your grace and our forgiveness of sin, your riches and our unworthiness, your glory in our tribulations, your strength in our weakness. May you be pleased to continue to will and to do of your good pleasure in our lives, for the honor and the glory of our Savior, your blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.